Steven Spielberg's name is synonymous with summer blockbusters. Indiana Jones, E.T., and Jurassic Park cemented his status as a household name. But it all started with his 1975 movie, Jaws. Jaws invented the concept of the summer blockbuster. Lines to see the film stretched around city blocks. Theaters played it several times a day for months in order to meet demand, and it surpassed The Godfather as the highest-grossing film to date. But none of it was according to plan. The plan was to scare audiences with cutting-edge visual effects driven by three 25-foot mechanical sharks, all powered by sophisticated pneumatics and hydraulics. But this movie wasn't filmed in controlled waters. It was filmed in the Atlantic Ocean off the coast of Martha's Vineyard. In other words, it was filmed in salt water. And the salt water wreaked havoc on the mechanical sharks, causing the jaws to lock up, the fins to stick, and the entire machines to sink. Spielberg joked that the contraptions worked about 10% of the time. Running out of time and money, Spielberg called an audible. Rather than show the shark and its sheer awesomeness, he would suggest the shark's presence through creative camera work and a haunting two-note musical score. Who can forget that dreadful sound? Da-dun, da-dun, accompanied by the sight of a fin cutting through the surface of the water. Ironically, this simple, subtle approach made the film more terrifying, since it tapped into moviegoers' fear of the unknown lurking in deep, dark waters. The power of suggestion caused their imaginations to run wild, and wild imaginations filled audiences with fear. What was true 50 years ago was even truer in the first century. In the ancient Near East, the mystery of deep, dark waters made the sea a terrifying place. What really lurked beneath the surface? Imaginations ran wild, and wild imaginations fueled unbridled fears. This is probably why Scripture uses the sea as a metaphor for chaos of all kinds, from cosmic conflict to the trials and tribulations of our fallen world. We could look at several passages in Scripture, especially Job, Psalms, and Revelation, showing this to be the case. But yet again, time is a thief. Suffice it to say that the disciples lived in a culture with numerous fears tied to the chaos of the sea. And as we'll see, in a moment of dread, they let their imaginations run wild. They got caught up in the chaos, both figuratively and literally. But Jesus' walk across the water would have something to say about all of this. Matthew sets that walk against the backdrop of Scripture's metaphorical imagery of the sea. This means that, as astonishing as the raw miracle of Jesus walking on water is, there's more than meets the eye when it comes to biblical theology. Something is being said about Jesus' relationship to chaos. And that says something profound about Jesus' identity. You might recall in previous messages, I've argued that miracles are more than proof of power. They not only authenticate, they educate. In fact, in some ways, miracles are the message. Yes, Jesus wows us by walking on water, but his walk talks. So what does the miracle of water walking really say about Jesus? What does it say about his relationship to chaos? And what are its implications for us? We'll attempt to answer these questions right after we ask the Lord for his help. Please bow with me. Ask the Lord to open your eyes to the truths of his word. Ask him to make it fresh to you, perhaps even as if the ink were still wet. Then ask him to open the eyes of your neighbor and ask him to speak collectively to all of us as a community. And then please pray that I wouldn't get in the way of any of that. Our Father, now as we look to your word, I pray that you would speak to us through your Spirit with power, making much of your Son, exalting him to the glory of our triune God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Contrary to the majority of sermons I've heard on our passage, the focal point of the text isn't Peter, it's Jesus. So we'll keep our attention fixed on him. That said, there is a secondary focus on Peter with implications for discipleship. So what I'd like to do this morning is structure the sermon around five key observations about Jesus, asking along the way what these observations mean for us as we follow him. Without further ado, here are five key observations that will form the framework of this sermon. Observation number one, Jesus sends his disciples into chaos. Number two, Jesus lets his disciples linger in chaos. Three, Jesus is above the chaos. Four, Jesus delivers his disciples out of chaos. And five, Jesus reveals himself to his disciples more fully through chaos. Let's take these observations in turn. First, Jesus sends his disciples into chaos. Look at verses 22 through 24. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Jesus had just finished feeding 5,000 men and countless others with five loaves of bread and two fish. Now he's rushing the crowd off the scene and sending his disciples away. Why? Matthew doesn't tell us, but John gives us a hint in chapter 6 of his gospel. He tells us that the crowd was pressing in on Jesus, wanting to make him their king right then. And why not? Herod never fed them the way Jesus had just done. This isn't a nice, orderly scene. It's chaotic, and Jesus knows his disciples are susceptible to the longing to crown him on the spot. So, verse 22, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. This word made is a strong one. It could be translated, he compelled or forced the disciples. In other words, Jesus wasn't making a suggestion. He was issuing a command. He demanded the disciples flee the scene immediately. Notice he told them to flee by boat to a specific place where he would meet them. Jesus knows what he's sending the disciples into. He knows the storm they'll encounter. Matthew leaves the impression that Jesus is sovereignly orchestrating the events. In short, Jesus intentionally sent his disciples into chaos while he headed up the mountain for some peace and quiet in order to pray. While Jesus peacefully engages with the Father, the disciples are locking horns with a violent storm. Verse 24 says, they're a long way from land as they're beaten by the waves. The word for beaten is used elsewhere to speak of torture or torment. We might say that the waves were harassing the disciples, taunting them. Chaos has reared its head, and it's in a combative mood. Matthew reinforces this idea when he says the wind was against them. The word against is picturesque. It means to oppose someone or something. There's a head-on collision between the boat and the wind. Chaos is dead set against the disciples. Remember, Jesus sends them into this storm. And unlike the scene in Matthew 8, where Jesus is asleep in the boat as the disciples battle the waves, now he's absent. I wonder if any of the disciples thought, Jesus demanded we set sail into this storm. He sent us into this chaos. And now he's nowhere to be found. Have you ever felt like God has sovereignly led you into circumstances that are dead set against you, taunting, even torturing you? Well, he seems nowhere to be found. I have. In the days after my daughter died, the pain was tortuous. I spent hours in prayer pleading with the Lord to calm the chaos in my soul. I listened repeatedly to the lyrics from Mercy Me. I know the sorrow, I know the hurt, would all go away if you just say the word. But he chose not to speak such a word. Why? The text will answer this for us shortly. But first, we need to make another sobering observation. Jesus not only sends his disciples into chaos, but also, point two, Jesus lets his disciples linger in chaos. Look at verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Ancient Hebrews measured time from sundown to sunrise in three phases, but the Romans used four. According to Roman reckoning, the fourth watch was from 3 to 6 a.m. This means that the disciples rowed against the storm for at least 9 hours and perhaps as many as 12. In short, Jesus lets them sweat, both physically and figuratively. He was in no hurry to rescue them. His concern was not for their comfort. He had something far bigger in mind. When chaos batters us, it can feel like we've reached our limit and Jesus is still nowhere in sight. We wonder where he is. Doesn't he understand the depths of our distress? Didn't he know that I was too fatigued to fight the doubt that gripped me in the wake of Emily's death? Why didn't he quickly answer my impassioned pleas for some sense of his presence? Why did he let me linger for months in desperation? I don't know all the reasons why God lets us linger in chaos. I suspect it has to do with grabbing our attention, teaching us lessons that stick, and bringing us to the place of utter dependence upon him. These are just my best guesses. What I do know is this: I am not the exception. You are not the exception. We are not the only ones to experience desperation. We're not the only ones battling chaos that is dead set against us. We're not the only ones fighting until there is no fight left in us. So, as Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. I'm not the first or last person to lose a child. You're not the last or first person to experience whatever has rocked your world. We're not alone. Don't forget this as you linger in chaos. And be assured that Jesus will show up in some way. It probably won't be as soon as you like. It won't be on your timetable, but he will show up. And in our text, he shows up for the disciples in a big way. He shows up walking on water. This brings us to the heart of the text and the heart of our study this morning. Our middle point, point three, is that Jesus is above the chaos. Look at verses 26 through 30. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." The disciples saw Jesus walking on the water and they were terrified. Why? Because they knew that men don't travel by foot on water. Remember, the disciples lived in a culture steeped in fear of the depths of the sea. One superstition said evil spirits lived in the dark, mysterious waters. Another said it was the abode of those who had drowned in its depths. And since men don't walk on water, the disciples apparently thought those superstitions were true. When we're under duress, we're tempted to think things that we would reject in our calmer moments. The exhausted disciples' imaginations ran wild. They thought they saw a ghost. The word used here, from which we get the word phantasm, could refer to an evil spirit or the spirit of a dead person. Either would be terrifying in a dark, violent storm. But after the resurrection, the disciples realized there was another option they had missed. As the Old Testament makes clear, God walks on the sea. We're in a 5-part series about the deity of Christ built around the acronym HANDS. Jesus shares the honors, attributes, names, deeds, and seat of God's throne. We're about to see in our text that Matthew shows Jesus to be divine in at least 4 ways. We're in the end section of our acronym, focusing on names of God that are also used of Jesus. Our text this morning uses 2 divine names for Jesus, sandwiched between 2 other allusions to his deity. The first thing pointing to his deity is this: only Yahweh walks on water. Scholars are largely agreed today that the gospel accounts of Jesus walking on water clearly allude to Exodus 14 and 15, where the Israelites crossed the Red Sea with Pharaoh and his chariots in hot pursuit. We don't have time to do a deep dive into this. Let me just point out quickly the parallels between the miraculous parting of the Red Sea and Jesus walking on water. There are 7. First, the Israelites walked in the midst of the sea. The disciples' boat was in the middle of the sea. A strong wind from the east thwarted Pharaoh's chariots. An east wind opposed the disciples. The Red Sea narrative climaxes in the early morning watch. The Sea of Galilee narrative takes place during the fourth watch, early morning. The Israelites were said to be terrified of the Egyptians. The disciples feared Jesus because they mistook him for a ghost. Moses told the Israelites, "Take courage." Jesus literally told his disciples, "Take courage," translated in the ESV as, "Don't be afraid." Yahweh said the Red Sea miracle would cause the Egyptians to know that I am, ego eimi, the Lord. As we'll soon see, Jesus' words, "It is I," are literally, ego eimi, I am. And lastly, the Egyptian chariots sank. The Septuagint word for sank, a rare word, is the same one used to describe Peter sinking. What do these parallels mean for our interpretation of the text? Matthew alludes to Exodus to show that Jesus fulfilled the role of a greater Moses. And even more, Jesus fulfilled the role of God. After all, Jesus' words echo those of both Moses and God in Exodus. This alone is strong evidence that Matthew is treating Jesus as divine in our text. But there's another Old Testament passage Matthew clearly alludes to. In Isaiah chapter 43, the prophet picks up on the Exodus motif and speaks of a new Exodus through which the Jews would be restored to their land. Look at the select verses on the screen. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Fear not, for I am with you, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he, ego eimi. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Matthew is clearly alluding to this text. Isaiah says the Israelites face a watery grave when God says, fear not, reveals himself as I am, and makes a way through the sea. This sounds very much like our text in Matthew. Together, the backgrounds in Exodus and Isaiah picture God working miracles in the midst of the sea, and Matthew's readers attuned to the Old Testament would pick up on these themes. It's all a powerful pointer to the deity of Christ. But we're not yet done with Old Testament allusions. A passage in Psalm 77 makes explicit that God not only does miracles in the midst of the sea, he walks on it. Look especially at verses 19 through 20. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So as astonishing as the miracle of Jesus walking on water is, in and of itself, it revealed something even more astonishing. It revealed that Jesus is none less than Yahweh come in the flesh. Before we move on, let me make a few comments about the miracle itself. Liberal commentators have tried to explain the miracle in naturalistic terms, saying Jesus must have been walking close to the shore in shallow water or on a sandbar. But not only does the text say they were out in the middle of the lake, common sense tells us none of these explanations could be true. After all, in the very same place that Jesus stood, Peter sank. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see the problem with naturalistic explanations like this. Others claim Jesus actually walked on water, but it doesn't show him to be God. It merely shows him to be an agent of God, a representative empowered to act on God's behalf. In fact, they argue, Matthew clearly alludes to the miracle of the Red Sea, and that miracle didn't show Moses to be divine. At best, then, Jesus is a new and improved Moses, a miracle-working spokesman for God. But Moses walked through the sea on dry land. Jesus walked on it. Moses followed very specific instructions from Yahweh, and it was Yahweh who performed the miracle through Moses. The text says that Moses lifted his staff, and the Lord drove the sea back. No such language is used by Matthew. Indeed, Jesus gives every appearance of acting autonomously. Along the same lines, we shouldn't be fooled by Jesus inviting Peter to join him as if Jesus weren't doing something utterly unique. One scholar suggested that despite Peter's ultimate failure, if water walking is indicative of divinity, then Peter is divine, at least for a few moments. Really? Peter wasn't controlling the elements. Jesus was. And Peter could only step upon the water because Jesus invited him. He could only stay there as long as he kept trusting Jesus. So in reality, Peter wasn't acting like God. He acted more like Moses and the Israelites following the Lord through the sea. And Jesus fulfilled the role of Yahweh, performing the stunning miracle. Jesus not only demonstrated his identity through his actions, he revealed it in his words. He said to his disciples, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Home in on those words, "it is I." On the surface, this is merely Jesus identifying himself. It's really me, guys, Jesus. But for Matthew, something much more significant is happening here. Something that wasn't grasped in the moment by the disciples. In fact, it's something they won't understand fully until after the resurrection. It's something Matthew wants his readers to know now. Jesus is using the divine name, I am. The words, it is I, translate the Greek phrase, ego eimi. We already saw Yahweh identify himself with the words, ego eimi, in Isaiah 43, when he told the Israelites to fear not. Notice how Matthew combines the use of eimi with the phrase, fear not, and how it mirrors Isaiah. On the screen is a comparison of Matthew 14, 27 with Isaiah 43, 2 and 5. In Matthew, Jesus says, I am, ego eimi, fear not. Now look at what Yahweh said in Isaiah. And if you cross through the water, I am, eimi, with you. Fear not, because I am, eimi, with you. Jesus uses the very words of Yahweh in the very same context, a miracle involving the sea. Unfortunately, this isn't immediately clear in most English translations. Notice the ESV translates ego eimi as it is I. Of course, in the moment, the disciples only understood Jesus to be identifying himself. So on a simple narrative level, it is I is adequate. But on a deeper level, something far more profound is going on. Jesus' words carried more theological weight than the disciples knew at the time. Matthew, however, in hindsight, knows precisely what was happening. Jesus was echoing the language of Yahweh, calling himself the I am of Isaiah. English readers miss the allusion to Isaiah 43 if we translate Jesus' words, ego eimi, as it is I. I humbly suggest then that translations might use the gloss, I am he. This both allows for simple identification on the part of Jesus and allows the English reader to pick up on the connection with the I am statements in Isaiah. Then it'd be clear that Jesus is speaking on two levels, simply identifying himself and claiming to be the Yahweh of the Old Testament. So the first divine name applied to Jesus in our text, I am, was uttered by Jesus himself. The next divine name will come from the lips of Peter. Peter says, and I paraphrase, Lord, if that's really you, give the word and I'll jump out and join you. Jesus bid him, come. And remarkably, Peter steps out of the boat onto the water and starts moving towards Jesus. When the wind and the waves slapped his face and demanded his attention, he took his eyes off Jesus and started to sink. And in a moment of desperation, he cried out, Lord, save me. As I said earlier, this text is primarily about Jesus. It's not primarily about discipleship. It's first and foremost Christological. But there is a secondary emphasis on Peter and Matthew. In fact, Matthew is the only gospel to include Peter as part of the miracle. What is it that Matthew wants us to see here? I think Matthew is dropping the hint that because Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, performing the deeds and speaking the words of Yahweh, he can empower his followers to do highly unusual things. But the power that is inherent in Jesus can only be inherited by Jesus' disciples as he sees fit. Have you ever wondered why we don't argue that miracles performed by the apostles show them to be divine? It's simply because the apostles didn't do miracles in their own power. They had to petition the name of Jesus and entirely depend upon him. John 14, 12 through 14 makes this clear. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. And notice the qualifier. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Could John be any clearer? The apostles will go on to do mind-blowing things, but it will actually be Jesus doing these things through them, and these things will be done according to Jesus' will. So the apostles are far from divine. They're dependent men. And the episode with Peter demonstrates this fact. The application here is almost too obvious to mention. So long as Peter was focused on Christ, he stood tall on the water. But when he took his eyes off Christ and fixed them on the chaos, he sank. Every single time in my life that I've begun to sink, it's been because the chaos around me loomed large and I gave more of my attention to the chaos than I did Christ. Some of you are in the midst of some pretty intense chaos right now. You feel like you're sinking. Let me ask you this. Are you so threatened by the chaos that it's crowding out your view of Christ? Matthew is teaching us something about discipleship here. He's telling us that Jesus can empower his followers in mind-blowing ways, but only when their sights stay locked on him. When the chaos becomes too distracting, temptation is to shift focus onto the chaos itself. And the bigger it looms in our minds, the less room we have in our thoughts for Jesus. Eventually, we start to sink. And when we do, there's only one right response. Verse 30, Peter cried out, "Lord, save me." On the surface of things, Peter was simply asking Jesus to rescue him from drowning. But on a deeper theological level, Matthew suggests that Peter was actually calling out to God. Why do I say this? Because Matthew 14:30 alludes to a key Old Testament text asking God for deliverance. Look at the select verses from Psalm 69 on the screen. "Save me, O God. I came into the depth of the sea, and the storm drowned me. I grew weary of crying aloud. May I be rescued from those who hate me and from the depths of the waters. Do not let a storm of water drown me, nor let the deep devour me. Give ear to me, O Lord." Now look at Matthew 14:30 and note the verbal parallels in bold letters. "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" One or two similarities would by themselves make a weak case, but here we have several key verbal parallels. With its clear allusion to Psalm 69, Peter's cry, "Lord, save me," should be interpreted as a cry to Yahweh for deliverance from the sea. My argument here is not that Peter knew he was appealing to Yahweh in the flesh. I don't think he completely grasped the full identity of Jesus just yet. But Matthew is making plain that Peter spoke better than he knew. He might not have realized it in the moment, but Peter was indeed calling on Yahweh when he called on Jesus to save him. Because Matthew is writing a narrative about Jesus, he doesn't include sidebar comments explaining the significance of allusions like these. Rather, Matthew assumes readers will learn who Jesus is from the totality of narratives about him read against the backdrop of the Old Testament. Our problem today is that we don't know the Old Testament well enough to pick up on allusions that would have been obvious to the original audience. This is one reason it's disastrous to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. If we do so, we severely undermine our understanding of Jesus' true identity. In sum, by weaving together these Old Testament allusions, Matthew teaches that Jesus fulfills the role of Yahweh in a new Exodus. Jesus shows himself to be Yahweh by walking on the stormy sea. And Peter used Old Testament language, appealing to Yahweh to call on Jesus. Taken together, these things make plain both that Jesus is Yahweh, and as Yahweh, he stands over the chaos. He rules over the sea that he alone calms. Perhaps this is why Revelation says the heavenly throne on which Jesus sits is surrounded by a sea of glass. In the world to come, chaos will rage no more. The sea will be smooth and peaceful like glass. Jesus' conquering of chaos will finally be fully realized. Until then, Christ controls the already conquered chaos. He rules over the worst that all of fallen creation has to offer. And this means that he rules over the chaos in our tiny worlds too. As you face your chaos today, are you mindful of the fact that Jesus rules it, controls it, and does with it as he pleases? You're not the victim of some random uncontrolled chaos you fell into out of bad luck. You're in the chaos Jesus led you into. You're lingering in chaos Jesus is allowing you to linger in. He has his reasons. We'll address that more fully in a moment. For now, let me exhort you to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, knowing that as God, he is bigger than the chaos you're experiencing and that he'll decide when it has served its purpose. This brings us to our fourth point. Jesus delivers his disciples out of chaos. Verse 31. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Jesus saved Peter from drowning, and he saved him in spite of his little faith. What does little faith mean? Contextually, it's a faith that doesn't hold fast in the midst of chaos. Peter started off well, but his burst of motivation petered out, no pun intended, when adversity confronted him. His faith was sufficient to step onto the water, but it wasn't enough for him to stay there. It wasn't enough for him to stick things out. I'm betting most of us can relate to this. In the midst of chaos, we move towards Jesus with good intentions. We're motivated as we take the first few steps, trusting God to protect us, provide for us, and be present with us. But we grow weary. The chaos grows bigger. We begin to doubt. We take our eyes off Jesus, and we begin to sink. Remember, the disciples already saw Jesus calm a storm in chapter 8. They should have known they could trust him in this one. Peter shouldn't have sank. Of course, this is easy to say. Yet how many times has God sustained us through chaos or delivered us out of it, and the next chaos we encounter still eats our lunch? We grow fearful, perhaps angry. We become impatient, and truth be told, a little hard to live with. We might fall into a pattern of sin. We might entertain doubts that God sees, cares, or even exists. We reach the end of our rope, and if we come to our senses, we cry out, "Lord, save me." We confess our sin of unbelief. We confess that God is God and we are not. And it's in these rock-bottom moments that God does some of his deepest sanctifying work. Work that could not be done apart from the chaos. What is that work? Point five, Jesus reveals himself to his disciples more fully through chaos. Verse 33, "And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" In chapter 8, a storm ravaged the disciples' boat while Jesus was asleep in the stern. You'll recall that the disciples woke Jesus, asked if he cared that they were about to perish, and then watched in amazement as he told the storm to shut up. When all is finally calm, the disciples asked, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" With the second storm now miraculously calmed, the disciples take their first stab at answering this question. As soon as the wind ceased, right as Jesus and Peter climbed aboard, the disciples worshiped Jesus and proclaimed him to be the Son of God. Once again, I think they spoke better than they knew. In that moment, the disciples weren't confessing Jesus to be the second co-eternal person of the triune Godhead. They likely meant the statement to mean that Jesus had a unique relationship with the Father. There was a sense in which they knew he was no ordinary man. But make no mistake, this is a turning point in Matthew for the understanding of the disciples. Things are beginning to sink in. And this leads to a principle we find over and over in Scripture. God uses our trials as a means of revealing himself more clearly to us, revealing afresh who we are in light of him, and revealing how we should relate to him as a result. This gives rise to at least two principles. First, Jesus' ultimate goal isn't to grant us relief. His ultimate goal is to give us revelation, a deeper understanding of himself. Sometimes, the sooner we see this, the sooner the chaos lifts, or at least lessens. Second, because Jesus wants to more deeply reveal things about himself, and because he's teaching us different things with each trial, we should stop asking why things are happening to us and start asking why they're happening for us. I never hurt more than when I lost my daughter, and I never grew more in my understanding of Christ. God wants to use our chaos to show more of himself to us. He wants to show himself to be bigger than the chaos. And when he does, there's only one proper response. Notice the disciples were compelled to worship Jesus. They might not have grasped the import of their action in the moment, but we need to remember the bigger picture of Matthew's narrative. In Matthew 4, the devil tempts Jesus by offering him all the kingdoms of the world if he'd only bow down and worship him. Jesus rebuked him, citing Deuteronomy and saying in no uncertain terms that one must worship Yahweh alone. After reading this in Matthew 4, it's striking that Jesus is so often the object of worship throughout the gospel, even if it wasn't fully understood in the moment by all the ones bowing. Those falling before Jesus may not have always fully grasped his full identity or reflected carefully on their actions, but Matthew's readers are expected to pick up on the implications. Here, though, it's difficult to avoid the conclusion that the disciples are nearing full-blown worship. Jesus just walked on the water and calmed the storm, an astounding display of supernatural power. Yet some are not sufficiently impressed. One scholar writing about Bible translations said this: "Most translations add to the text the false idea that the disciples are depicted as worshiping Jesus, when in fact, in this particular episode, they merely are reacting to his evident powers with awe." What in the world does this guy think worship is? Falling down before a being with supernatural power, attributing to him divine status by any stretch of the imagination, is by definition an act of worship. Jesus is the divine Lord of all that exists, both seen and unseen. He controls every bit of it. He is above the chaos, and the chaos does his bidding. This means that you and I never face chaos that poses a challenge for Jesus. So here's the million-dollar question. In the midst of chaos, are you looking at him? Are you confessing his divine sonship? Are you worshiping him? If you're not, you're missing the entire reason for Jesus leading you into chaos and letting you linger there. You are missing out on a fuller understanding and experience of him. If you'd admit this morning that your eyes have shifted from Christ to your chaos, then as we come to the Lord's table, I want to give you an opportunity to fix that by fixing your eyes once again on the one who stands above it all. Let's pray. Father, when the winds blow chaos into our lives, when the waves beat and batter us and bring us to nothing, when we're out of fight and about to go under, may we look up, see through the chaos, and catch a glorious glimpse of Christ, reaching down to secure us by his mighty hand. And in his grip, may we learn to be at peace, even if the chaos continues for the moment to rage. I pray, Father, if anyone here this morning is about to drown, to be submerged in the deep waters of disillusionment, desperation, and despair, that they would cry out, Lord, save me, and your beloved Son would come to their immediate rescue. And once rescued, may they confess him to be Lord over all. The great I am who reaches effortlessly through the chaos to secure us. May they bow before him in worship by the power of the Spirit. To your glory, Father, both now and forever. Until that day when the sea has finally been made like glass, may all of this be so. I pray in Jesus' name.